what was done for us was done by you and not by us, our sin nature. God, that we don't have to worry about having to redo something or get it right the second time, Father. God, we don't have to worry about performance or execution, Father God, about perfection or working our way from one side of the scale to the other, God, that you, in your infinite wisdom, Father God, made a way for us when we could not make a way, when there was no way, to have access to you. God, this world teaches us that we have to perform. This world teaches us that we have to be better, that we have to scramble to the top. But God, you taught us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we were in the worst of the worst condition. God, you pursued us, you came after us, you loved us, you chased us. God, and we are thankful and grateful for that. God, we don't know how to put words to express that. In our language, we don't have them, Father God. And we are grateful, God, and we are humbled that the God of the universe would look down on rebellious creation and love us with the passion that you loved us with and desire us, God. And Father, I pray this morning, God, that you would remind us of that, that you know best. You know what you have for us, God, that we can trust you, that we can put all of our eggs in one basket, God. In every area of our life. Those areas that we cling to so tightly, those things that we worry about, what's the world going to think about us? God, we don't have to live that way. That's not living. God, and I pray that our trust and our faith in you would grow to the point that we would just open-handedly hand you area after area after area of our lives and just watch and see what you do. Help us cross those bridges one moment at a time, one step at a time, Father God, for the glory of your name, God. Oh, that other people would look at our lives and just desperately want to know what it is about us, our level of trust, devotion, our security in you, Father God, and that we would have answers that make sense. God, give us those words. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Good morning. Think about this morning. If you had absolutely no idea what anybody else had, okay? If you had no idea what house your neighbor lived in, if you had no idea what kind of car your friend drove, what kind of phone they carried, all the stuff that's in their closets or the name brand clothes that they wear, if you had absolutely no idea what the people around you had, what would you actually have? Heard a hmm, and rightly so. So in other words, let's put it this way. How much of what I have is because of what someone else has? So you know where we're going this morning, right? Let me ask you, all right, there's lots of groans, and that's good. I like groans. Just don't leave. Another question is, how much money would I have saved if I didn't know what you spent your money on? How much earlier would I be able to retire? I'm just laying it out. You want another one? No? Yes, preach it. Okay. That was a financially secure person and somebody wasn't. I don't know, something like that along the way. Here's another one for you. So how much more, I wrote this down, I have to read this because it's complicated. How much more would I be generous with other people who have less than I have if I didn't know what people who have more than I have? Altar call, right? We're going to talk about guardrails in finances today. So strap in. Don't get mad. Strap in. Here's what I want from you. I want you to have a prayerful attitude this morning that God could actually break through and speak to you in this area. Because what happens is the moment we start talking about this area, we stiff arm. The moment, like you already feel it in your heart, don't you? You know, all those little scary things, like what's about to happen? What's about God going to ask from me? It's already there. I almost can hear it. It's palpable in the room. Hang with me this morning, because here's the reality. The fact that we have the knowledge of what is around us and the way that it influences is very scary, because it can make us dangerously dissatisfied. Dangerously dissatisfied. And the problem with being dangerously dissatisfied is that, and you have no guardrails, means you're going off a cliff into debt, or into off a cliff into crisis, or off the cliff into financial ruin. It will head us that way if we live by the standard of the world, and we understand that the people around us, we need to understand the people around us don't or should not value us based on what we have or what they have. Amen? That does not make us valuable. So I want to look at this morning. So what we need is we need financial guardrails in our lives. Why do we need them? Well, it's not just to protect us, but it's also so that we can fulfill the purposes that God has for us and we can honor Him with our lives, because everybody wants purpose. So as we continue talking about guardrails, let's review, just in case you haven't been here. What is a guardrail? Well, we understand what a guardrail is in relationship to driving a car. We see guardrails around curves, on bridges, in medians, on drop-offs. We see all those things, and guardrails are always placed where? In the safety zone. They're never placed in the danger zone. So repetition is good. Guardrails are always in the safety zone. They're never in the danger zone, okay? So you never have gone off of a cliff and all of a sudden a net caught you in your car, right? You've never gone off a cliff and 10 feet down, then all of a sudden you hit a guardrail. That never happened. They're always in the safety zone, and they're well inside the safety zone so that you never get in a situation where you're in the danger zone. You and I need this. Guardrails actually minimize damage. They don't prevent damage, and hey, listen to me, they don't fix damage. But they minimize damage, and we're grateful for guardrails when it comes to the highway. We also need guardrails in our personal lives, in every area of our life, morally, as parents, at the workplace, in relationships, in marriage, and in finances. We need guardrails. What is important about a guardrail? Well, it minimizes damage, but it can only minimize damage if it's been established. So what you and I have to do is we have to put guardrails in all these different areas of our lives before we get to the dangerous drop-off. If they're not already there, you probably won't make a wise decision at the drop-off. It probably won't happen. So let me encourage you, especially you young people here today who haven't had children, or you're pregnant, or you have very little children, establish your teenager policy now. Because if you wait until everybody else is doing it and that pressure faces you, you will probably buckle under the pressure. And the other thing is your teenager will have never seen consistency in you or a standard in you along the way, and so they know exactly what buttons to push. But when guardrails are established in your life, whether it's how much money you will spend, how much debt you will incur, how you really want to live, what age you want to retire, when you start pulling all those things in, it will automatically, I want to say limit, but it will guard and protect you, as guardrails do, guard and protect you in that area of your life so you don't go off a cliff, okay? In relationships, in marriage, as we've talked about already, setting those boundaries, realizing what you need to do in order to get where you need to go. That's a good thing. That's what guardrails do for us. So today we're going to talk about financial guardrails. Now, as we're talking about financial guardrails, let me just give you the number one guardrail up front. It's right in here. And if you've already decided you want a painted line there today, you're going to be in trouble. The first financial guardrail you've got to have in your life is to be willing to actually listen to this message and messages like this, because at the end of the day, they will actually protect you. They will actually set some things up for you in your heart, because the heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things. And we fool ourselves into thinking things about ourselves that actually aren't true in order to go where we think we want to go, and before we realize that we're sailing through the air and there's not a net to catch us. And so the first guardrail has to be in your heart. I will listen to this. I don't like where this is going. God's probably going to require something of me, but this is the same God who knew how to save me when I couldn't save myself. This is the same God who's never had to file bankruptcy. Amen? My father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't have to file chapter 7, 11, or 13 at any point. He knows how to handle things that are broken because he handled us, and we're all broken. So listen to about finances today and take it in. Now, I would like to say to you today that this message is for Christians. And what I mean by that is that if you're not a Christ follower, hang on, I'll talk to you in a second. But if you're not a Christ follower, I do want to talk to you. Don't shut me out and say this isn't for me today. But as a Christian, you're roped in automatically. Okay? So whatever you learn about finances when you're reading the Word of God, you can't go, yeah, I don't think I like that. I don't want to do that. Because here's what I learned about my own Christianity. When I first became a Christ follower, I didn't know a lot about the Bible. But as I continued to read the Bible, and I began to discover things in the Bible that God had for me, or I would read something and go, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that. I shouldn't do that anymore. Or the Spirit of God would convict me through Scripture or through someone preaching or through a class I was taking or whatever. I would make those major adjustments in my life because that realization came upon me. But when it comes to finances, sometimes we go, but not that area, okay? But the reality is, as a Christian, when you ask Jesus to be the Savior of your life, Lordship goes with it. And it's automatic. It's not optional. Therefore, don't shut me out today, but listen, but as a Christian, you're already sucked into this conversation. Well, I didn't know. Well, I don't know what to tell you. I didn't either. Okay? That's just how it works. Lots of things I probably have not discovered about myself from the Word of God or in the Word of God that I will discover along the way. And as I do, I have an obligation as a person who has lordship over his life to respond accordingly to God. Sometimes it's a struggle, sometimes it's not, sometimes it's a journey, and we're somewhere in between. Amen? Are we all together with this? We understand that. So this is one of those areas. If you're not a Christian, this is what I want to say to you, because I never assume on Sunday morning that everybody's a Christ follower. You may be here, you're curious about God, you're trying to figure it out. What's this church thing? What's this God thing? Who is this Jesus person? Listen, we're very glad you're here, and we want you to be exactly who you are, because it's not our job to fix you, it's His job. We can't fix ourselves. We're a big of a mess, we're just a little ahead or a little behind you, but we're all in this together, okay? So as not being a Christian, we understand you may be here, but the principles of this are good for your life, okay? So hang with me. Normally, I won't say to you, I will say to you, you can't have Christian principles without Christ. This is one of the exceptions where I will say, if you'll put this principle in your life, it will make a better life for you. And hopefully along the way, you'll see that and you'll realize that it came from God, because we're going to do it from the God perspective. And then maybe you'll trust Him a little bit more and you'll trust Him with your whole life and not just your finances. But let's just kind of go there together as we talk about this. And so what we're going to see in the Word of God is that you probably have already discovered this, but when it comes to money, when it comes to finances, Jesus talks about it just about more than anything else. You know why? Because He knows our hearts. The things that get repeated in the Word of God over and over and over again are the things we need to hear over and over and over again. Amen? And so He addresses this issue because of our hearts. So turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. That's where we'll be today. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is having a conversation about laying treasures up where? In heaven, not where. And where do we lay up our treasures? Very good. All right. So, where should we lay up our treasures? In heaven. Okay, make sure we're on the same page. Jesus is having a conversation about treasures. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be willing to bet and bet everything I had that if I went to your house, I would find that you have more than you need. Not more than you want, which those words get really confused in the American church culture and the American culture. But you have more than you want. Lori and I just flooded a few months ago in Hurricane Harvey. Thank you, Harvey. It was our second time to flood, which is actually makes what I'm about to say very astounding and a terrible testimony about us. But we're just like you, so I know I'm not alone. So we flood in Hurricane Harvey. And we decided not to go back in the house because we realized this house is going to keep flooding. So we bought a different house. And this house happens to have three garages instead of two. And so we moved our stuff in. And I stood in my garage while the house was being worked on. All of our stuff is in the garage. And I looked at Lori and I'm like, how is it possible that we lost 50% of what we have and there's no room in this garage? And it's not even arranged. Right? It's not her fault. It's our fault. Let's blame America, right? Because it's always someone else's fault, right? This is who we are by nature. We're collectors, right? We just tend to collect things. I would be willing to bet that there is probably a closet in your house that if I went to go grab the door handle, you would freak out because you know if it opened, you'll never get that stuff back in there. It's like piled against the door. It's, you know, you had to kind of, right? Which means you never open it, which means there isn't a thing in there you need. But I might use that one day. That's our saying, right? Ladies, how many times have you stood in your closet and said, I don't have anything to wear? All the husbands' heads turned and the ladies did not turn their heads back. I noticed that the kind of thing happened right there. It's kind of like, I don't have a thing to wear. Because you only have 50 tops. You only have 15 pair of jeans. You only have shoes that have spilled over, into your husband's closet, but he doesn't have a closet. You know, that kind of a thing, right? I mean, that's just, listen, that we love how beautiful you look because of that. But I'm just saying, that's what we do. We say, I don't have a thing to wear. What it really means is I don't have enough, or I don't have something new. And really what it's a sample of, an example of, is there's a dissatisfaction inside of us. Nothing lasts for very long inside of us. Jesus wants to address this in Matthew chapter 6. And he's addressing it not for money's sake, but for another reason. And so he starts off by saying, and I wasn't going to go there, Ashlyn, just hang with me, we'll see what happens, okay? But he starts off by saying, do not store up treasures for who? Yourself. Say it again. Do not, say myself, we do not store up treasures for myself. That's a command of Jesus, okay? And we do it. And I think we do it for a lot of reasons, to be fair. I think sometimes we do it because it's just shiny and it's pretty and we might use it one day and I hate to miss the sale and we just do it. It's not that we need it. We know we don't need it. We just get it and it might not come again. And sometimes we just do that. I also think we do it because we were made by the most creative being in the universe, and he made us in his image, and so we're creative, and we see things, and they're beautiful, and they're cool, and they're neat, and we want them. I mean, some of that comes from just who we are and how we're made, but a lot of it comes from an emptiness or a discontent or a dissatisfaction because we're buying into the world's philosophy, and Jesus comes along, and he says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, and he tells us why. He says, because it's going to ruin, because it doesn't last. When he says, when moth and rust corrupt, it's interesting because the young people today probably have no idea. What are you talking about, moths? How do we get into the insect world? But back in the day, and I would like to say it was before my day, but I can remember part of this being in my day, but there were clothes moths. That's a tongue twister. Clothes moths, okay? They literally ate your clothes. Okay? And so now we exterminate our houses and we don't see all that going on. But that was very common for moths to eat clothes. So this isn't some unrelatable thing. You just have to know the history of it. So Jesus is speaking during this time and he's saying, your clothes aren't going to last. Anything made out of metal is not going to last. It's going to rust. It's going to break down. Why are you storing up stuff that you're going to have to constantly replace, which means you constantly have to work, earn more money. You're constantly sweating it out to keep up with the Joneses. No offense, Joneses, okay? We do that. So Jesus says, don't do it. And he has this conversation. We're going to go down to verse 24, though. I want you to know what the conversation is about, and then listen to what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, no one, you know I can't get very far in Scripture without stopping, right? No one. Who is no one? Well, no one means no one persons. Out of all the persons in the world, there's not one. So no one really means everyone. So who's included? Everyone, right? So no one person out of everyone is what he's saying. So no one's excluded in this room. He says no one can serve two masters. The word masters in the Greek is an interesting word because it literally means someone who is owned by someone. Someone who is owned by an individual, or in other words, someone who is owned by one person. And they understood this. They could relate in their culture. There was a day in our culture, and I'm glad it's gone, but there was a day in our culture where this was relatable to our culture, unfortunately. So we can understand that. You can understand that as an employee as well. No one can serve one master. At the end of the day, how many bosses are there? One boss. There may be supervisors along the way, and that's when we go over their heads, right? Because we don't like what they had to say, and we go to the one boss. And whatever the one boss says goes, okay? He says here, no one can serve two masters. Guys, you can't have two girlfriends. It doesn't work out because you're going to double book. And when you double book, not only are you going to be ungodly, you were ungodly to begin with, and now you're more ungodly. But when you double book, guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to cancel on one of them. So one of them is going to master your heart or your emotions for the moment, and the other one is going to be rejected. That's how it works. They are not going to both go out with you at the same time. And if they do, you probably won't go back home. You'll probably end up in a shallow grave somewhere because they found out, right? Kind of how that works. So here he says, no one can serve two masters. Why? Don't you love how the Bible tells you something and then tells you how or tells you why or tells you when? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, which if you've ever been in a relationship, that's what it feels like. Oh, you love so-and-so more than me, right? We've all been there. The moment you say yes to one and no to the other, the no person thinks you hate them and the yes person thinks they're number one. That's how it works. But that's what you're displaying in your life. And so you'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one, all in on the one, and you'll despise the other. We don't like to use those words in this context. We say, no, I just chose. Well, for the person who was chosen against, that's not what they're saying. Okay? So you love the one, you will hate the other, you'll be devoted to the one, you'll despise the other, and then Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and can you imagine right there? Yeah, I know what you're going to say, Satan. We do that in church too, right? You think you know what I'm going to say, right? So I'll preach on a certain subject, and you're like, yeah, I've heard that 100 times before, right? Sometimes that happens. When someone's going to preach on a very specific subject and you've heard it 1,000 times before, these people are listening to Jesus, and I think, give me some liberal theology here, I think that they're thinking he's going to say you can't serve two masters, God and Satan. Why? Because Jesus always comes along and has spiritual conversations. But what Jesus is doing in this context is he's having a spiritual conversation with a tangible item because the tangible item proves where our heart lies. See, when you say you can't serve God and Satan, we can say, okay, but nobody knows what's going on the inside. Unless you're openly worshiping Satan, no one knows if you do. All right? But here, he doesn't go down that road. He doesn't get super spiritual on them. He goes way deeper in a different kind of way. He's not interested in religion. He's interested in a conversation that reveals the heart of man. And so he says, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve God and money. Why? Because money is the chief competitor for our hearts. And if you don't believe it, go home and open the closet. Any of them. How old is your car? How new is your house? When was it remodeled last? Don't blame a hurricane. Because that's called justification. Okay? So he says, no one can serve God and money. It's a money issue because it's really a heart issue. And he's trying to get to the tangible place where he knows we live and we have competition for our heart. Y'all want to go, don't you? Don't do it. Don't leave me mentally. Don't leave me in your heart. Don't get up and leave. Stay with me on this conversation. Because he's trying to let us know it's not the money, it's the heart. But the money is the master. And it reveals the heart. That's what it reveals. Now, if I ask you a bunch of questions this morning, no one's going to want to raise their hands. How do I navigate this? Well, let's just say this. Do what you want. I won't even ask for a show of hands. So I'm going to ask a figurative question. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have an iPhone 8 or an 8 Plus? Right? Don't raise your hand. Thank you. If you have an iPhone 8 or an iPhone 8 Plus, what's interesting to me is that you loved your iPhone 7 until the day before the 8 came out. It was the most wonderful, fantastic phone you ever owned, and then the 8 came out, and you can't believe you're carrying around that piece of trash in your pocket. That's the mentality, and before you say it's not, have you seen the line outside of Best Buy? Like camping overnight. My time is more valuable than that. But that's what we do in our culture. Here's an interesting fact. The iPhone 8, when it came out, cost $700. The 8 Plus cost $800. I can't even there's a not enough here for me to fathom. I just can't. I can't go there. I don't even know what that is. I don't know what that is. But $700 for an iPhone 8 that costs $247.51 to make. So I'm just letting you know, you're paying three times when you buy that thing you have to have. Just FYI, I don't care if you have one or not. Make me any difference in the world. Your life doesn't affect my life financially, but I'm letting you know. That's what we do. Now the iPhone 10 is coming out. Maybe it's already out. I don't know if anyone has one. Don't raise your hand. But the iPhone 10 is out or about to come out, and it costs right at $1,000. $1,000. This is smaller than a dollar bill. $1,000. And what they do is they have to add one new feature to make you buy it. So you're not paying $1,000 for an iPhone 10. You're paying $1,000 for the iPhone 8 you already have that takes better pictures that you never look at or print or frame in your house. You just do this. I'm just saying, and we just get sucked in like a zombie. Take my money. Right? I mean, that's what we do. I don't need a college fund for my child. Right? We just drop it. That's what we do. So if you don't think you're a sucker, you're a sucker. I'm just saying. So the question becomes, how much of your stuff do you own, and how much of your stuff owns you? And if you're literally going into debt to get what you have and can barely make the payment, I'll just make it easy for you and tell you, it owns you. And it's going to wear out before you're through paying for it because they charge you $25. The new thing, $25 a month on your account. That seems like nothing. Divide 1,000 by $25. That's how long you need to keep that phone. That 12 months, the new one's coming out again. There's going to be an iPhone 27 before I die. It's coming. I know it's coming. And it's going to, what is it going to have? I mean, if it's going to drive my car for me, I might say, okay, I'll pay the $1,000. You know, if it comes to work for me and, you know, does like a, what is that 3D image, like a hologram of me and I can sleep in or something, we might have a conversation with Apple. But until then, that's not going to happen. And you're not going to put up with that because I work here and you pay my salary, in case you don't know. But this is what we do in our lives. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, it's not even about money, because the Greek word converts to stuff and wealth. So it's whatever you have, it's your stuff, okay? That's what money is. So no one can have two masters, two owners. You only have one owner. And by the way, Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. So I'm what? Dead. Not living equates to death. You're getting better. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ lives in me. Who's my owner? Who makes me alive? Christ. Christ makes me alive. So who's my master? Christ is my master. Okay? That was free. Free verse. Wasn't even on the screen. Just wanted to share that with you. Because our stuff is owning us if we're not careful, especially in this country. And so we need to make sure, does it own us or do we own it? Chances are, it owns us. And it's the chief competitor for your heart. So let me also say this to you this morning. I want to make sure you understand, because the issue is not a money issue and it's a heart issue. Let me say it again. It's not a money issue. I don't care how much money you have. Congratulations. I mean, truly. You work hard, you have money, knock yourself out. That's great. That's not the issue. He just uses that issue to show us our heart. So the question is, where is your heart? Okay? That's the question. Where is your heart? So understand this. That means that you can be wealthy and in the danger zone. That's what that means. You can still be wealthy. You cannot have debt. You can pay everything. You can retire. You can send your kids to college. But you're still in the danger zone because stuff is owning you. And that makes a big difference. Now, so without guardrails, here's what happens and how this stuff owns us. One of two things tends to happen. If you don't have financial guardrails in your life and you don't realize that money owns you, You don't realize that it's a heart issue. Here's what happens. You're going to go off the cliff of consumption, or you're going to run deadlong into the wall of hoarding. One of the two things is going to happen. The cliff of consumption is nothing more than a revelation that enough is not enough, and somebody else is beating me. It's a revelation that I'm not satisfied. I need this stuff, and I need it now. It's all for me. When you get to the hoarding side of it, it's fear. I have to have this stuff because what if I don't have enough later? Have you ever known anybody who hoarded because they were so afraid of how things were going to happen down the road? I kind of grew up in this atmosphere. My dad wasn't a hoarder in the sense of, you know, you couldn't walk through the house like those television shows. He wasn't that kind of a hoarder, but my dad was terrified to spend money because his parents had instilled such strong financial stuff into him that I think he took it to an extreme. And like there were times that we would go on vacation and we wouldn't eat. And I'm not kidding. And so he was on that end. And so that is something that's been built into me that I constantly have to, right? I'm having to work through that to find the balance between being completely irresponsible and completely ridiculous. And if anyone can show me that line, I'd love to talk with you about where that line is exactly because I want to know precisely where it is. Don't give me an area. That's what I want to know, okay? But we tend to hoard because we're afraid. And we'll say things like this. What if I never get to retire? What if I can't send my kids to college? What if some disaster befalls me? What if I have some medical issue, right? Those are real fears in our culture, amen? Real things. But the question is, where do we take it? Because hoarding and consuming to the point of not being able to be without anything are both based in the same thing, greed. And that's a word we don't like. So we justify and we change the word and we give excuses. But it's all based in greed. Because greed says this. Greed says, it's all for me now or it's all for me later. But it's all for who? Me. It's all for me. And it's the assumption that everything is for my consumption. There's you the phrase that pays today. It's the assumption that it's for my consumption. That's how you can think of greed. We assume that everything is for me and me alone. And the problem with living as though everything is for you and you alone is you completely leave God out of it. It's as though you're living a life that doesn't pertain to God. That's where the problem is. And as a Christ follower, when you enter in to the world of Jesus, you have to invite him in to every area of your life because he wants into every area of your life. You can't say, well, I'm going to die to myself in these areas, but I'm going to live for myself in this area because that's not lordship. And that's where the problem lies. And where we're willing to give lordship in our lives tells us where our heart is. And so this is a good thing. This is what I call grace. Okay? So don't get offended this morning because that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. So you can't do that. You got to do the opposite. Just if for no other reason than the fact that he wants you to be offended. But the reality is when things in the Word of God hit us and hit us strong, rather than get offended, we need to understand that's the grace of God. And I've told you this before. You remember how God used to speak to the Pharisees? He would look at the Pharisees who he tried to reach through love and through all the things that he did and the teaching that he taught that they could find nothing wrong with, and they refused to respond. And so he looks at them finally and he says, you're a whitewashed tomb. Can you imagine if I called you that? You get offended. I mean, that's our natural reaction. But it wasn't meant to offend them. It was grace. He's like, I don't know how to reach you any other way, so I'm just going to get in your face because I want you to recover from you. And so he'd say, you're a whitewashed tomb. You're a generation of vipers. Your throats are open graves. Can you imagine if somebody said that to you? Your throat's an open grave. One of two things would happen. You either think you had bad breath or you would think you've been insulted. One of the two things happen. Either way, it's grace. It's grace. I'm trying to help you out just a little bit. Right? Eat a mint. Right? That's grace. So when Jesus addresses issues in our life in the Word of God, let's just say, wow, God is so good to show me the right way. Let's have that perspective. So Jesus is speaking here, and he's trying to display that perspective to them. Because the thing is if you live as though there's no God, he'll let you. And that doesn't have a good end. It's kind of like Solomon and Isaiah. Do you remember two different places where Solomon and Isaiah are talking, and the basic conversation was, eat, drink, and marry, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, if you're only living for today, that's a great way to live. I mean, if you do not believe in God, and no one can make you believe in God, and we're not here in this church to make you believe in God. We're just here to let God do His work. But if you choose not to believe in God, that's a great way to live. You might as well eat, drink, be merry, because this is all there is. But when we choose to leave God out of this area, that's what we're saying. When everything is for me, that's what we're saying. I'm going to live this way. The problem with that thought is your stuff will outlive you. So no matter how much you want and how much you quote unquote need, you're going to die one day and the next iPhone's coming out and you missed it. Now what are you going to do? Not that you have anyone to call, right? But your stuff will outlive you. And you know what happens when your stuff outlives you? The next person, the next generation puts it in an estate sale, a garage sale, or the dumpster. Everything you worked so hard for, you had to work overtime. You had to have this thing. And either ends up in a dumpster or it ends up outdated. But it won't stay current. It won't work. It just doesn't work that way. And so we have to look at that and we have to have that perspective. I don't want my stuff to own me to the point that I'm so afraid that when I die, what's going to happen next? Because I promise you, the estate people are coming. The garage sale people are coming. And the thing you paid $27 for, they want to pay a dollar for. And they'll change the price tags too. Because I've been there, done that. Got that t-shirt. It's infuriating. I don't understand it. Anyway, so what we've got to do, though, is we can't live as though this is all there is. And the reality is this. For most of what we discover in our lives is that when we get in trouble, all of a sudden now we want God to intervene, right? Have you ever been there where you've had, don't say this out loud, but have you ever been there where you've gotten so much debt that you've got to refinance something? You have so much credit card debt that you need to consolidate. You have this kind of stuff going on in your life, and so you got to drive over to the bank that afternoon, and you're just hoping that they'll give you a better percentage rate, and you're like praying. You aren't even a praying person, and you're praying for the loan officer. You're praying for yourself. You're like, God, help me. There's no atheist in foxholes, right? So even people who say they don't believe in God, when they get in crisis, what do? They pray. They may not get on their knees, and they may not go to church, but they're like, God, help me. And literally on the way to the bank, they're going, God, make this officer love me. Right? Make this loan officer look at me and go, that's a trustworthy face. Here's the deal. When you pray that prayer, like it or not, you just invited God into your finances. And God doesn't just enter into one area. He doesn't just enter in for a moment. Because this is about mastery. This is about ownership. And so when you invite Him in, let me just tell you ahead of time, He will come in, but He will not come in the way you want Him to. Chances are. I'm pre-preparing you before you pray your prayer. Probably won't come in just like you want Him to. But for the sake of argument, let's say He does come in the way you want Him to. Let me say this. It won't look like you want it to look, and it won't last the length of time you want it to last. So when you invite God in, if you look at the rest of your life and you realize what a journey every area of your life has been, don't think because you got in debt in 6 months that He's going to get you out in 6 hours, 6 days, 6 months. It may take 6 years. But when you invite Him in, understand what Jesus said. It is for freedom I set you free. And no matter how long it takes, it is a better road than the road you may be going down now that will end up in a drowning, a financial drowning. Okay? And so we invite Him in to that thing. Here's my thing. If you're going to invite God into a financial crisis, how about let's put a guardrail up and let's invite Him into our finances before we're in crisis. Invite Him in today. Because the world you live in will not recommend this to you. The world we live in lives like this. Live, save, give if there's anything left over. Live, save, give. That's the world we live in. And the problem with that equation is it's me first, me second, God and or everyone else third. Live, save, give. Live, save, give means that I'm going to get my paycheck and I'm going to do everything I want with it. Sure, I'm going to pay my bills. I hope you pay your bills. I'm going to pay my bills. Hopefully you're not juggling from Peter to pay Paul. You're not putting something on a credit card because you can't afford this. Because if you do, that's a warning sign that you have a painted line in your life rather than a guardrail. But I know people that do it, and it's alarming how much credit card debt is, the average credit card debt is. It's alarming in this nation, okay? And so we tend to live, save, give. So when we live, what we do is we pay all our bills, and then we take the rest of our money, and they're like, what can I get for me? That's how we live. And we'll buy something we can't afford by putting it on a credit card, and we'll just pay it later. I used to have a friend that said, buy what you want, not what you can afford. It was tongue-in-cheek, but it was funny because it was tongue-in-cheek. But it's not funny because that's how we live. And so we know we need a savings account, so maybe we'll charge this so we can put this in savings. But then what do you have to do when the bill comes in? You have to take out a savings to pay. We live, and then we save, and if there's anything left over, we give. The Pharisees were really good about that. Matter of fact, when they would give, they would make sure everybody noticed. Have you ever been in a church? Okay, I'm not making fun of any church. Okay, I promise I'm not. But have you ever been in a church where they pass the offering plate and somebody like waits right until the plate gets in there, pulls out a wad of money and unfolding it and dropping it in, wants everyone to see, right? That happens sometimes. I've seen that happen. Our giving box is in the back. Don't bring your giving in coin so everyone can hear it go in the box, right? That's what they did in Jesus' day. They had these coffers that were spiral. Like this, and the Pharisees and the rich people would come in, and they'd drop their money, and it would spin all the way through the coffer, so everybody would turn around, who gave that much money? That's what would happen. The problem was they had a heart issue. The fact that you want somebody to know what you gave means you've already got a heart issue, which means that money masters you, and you don't master your money. And that's what they were dealing with. In the world we live in, though, we'll say, live, save, give, if there's anything left over. And then we start feeling guilty because we can't help somebody or we can't do something, and when we do, a lot of times we'll make a show of it or we have to tell somebody. Because we're trying to feel better about ourselves. The problem with that is Jesus comes along and speaks to Christ followers. Many of you in this room are Christ followers, okay? Jesus comes along and he says, here's the deal. The reason I said that you can't love both God and money is because you need to understand that I live in a kingdom that's backwards from the way that you live. You remember that series we did, Kingdom Upside Down? You know, you have to live to die. You have to be last to be first. Like, everything's backwards in Jesus' kingdom, right? Jesus comes along, and basically what he says is this. He says, if you want me to be the master of your life, in particular your finances, you have to look at the world the way I look at the world. And then you have to do a 180 with everything that you do to follow me, because I'm doing stuff backwards from you. And so in Jesus' kingdom, it's not live, save, give. It's give, save, live. Think about it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the rebellious, unclean, don't want anything to do with God world, that he gave, okay? And he didn't do it this way. He didn't say, well, when Lori cleans up her life, then I'll save her. That's not what he did. He didn't say, when Gary gets it together, then I'll save him. When we were at our worst, he gave. So God's philosophy is you give first. You don't give conditionally. You don't worry about the condition. You give. God is our example. Jesus fleshed it out for us. And you and I are in this thing called Common Ground Church because of it. Amen? And so that's the new world, the kingdom of God. You give first, you save second, and you live third. The reason that you do that is because God, the reason you save second is God wants you to be responsible. Listen, life happens. Amen? Life happens all the time. The refrigerator breaks down. The stock market doesn't do what you want. You get the pink slip at your job. Do they even say pink slip anymore? I have no idea. Just dated myself. But you know what? And so God doesn't want us to live on 90. Because if we live on 90, guess what happens? We rob the 10 when there's an emergency. We rob God's part when there's an emergency. Give, save, live. Think about what God did. He gave his son, which then saved us, and one day we're going to live, like really live. That's the order of things. That's the order of things in God's kingdoms. So this isn't even about this church, because my father owns a cattle on a thousand hills. This church has never not had So don't, oh, but it's just doing this to tithe. No, I just would have preached on tithing. I'm not afraid to do that. Okay? This is about our hearts, and God wants us to know our hearts. Do we have guardrails in our hearts? Moving on, same chapter, different verses. So he starts telling people, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. How many of you are really good at not worrying? I'm not that person. Yeah, I know he is. This is the, like, this person doesn't worry. Scott Schaefer, I've never seen anything like it. Well, tax season, but he just hates it. But I've never known anyone who just does not worry, except one person. But he's telling them, don't worry. Quit fretting over all this stuff. And listen to what he says. Chapter 6, verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? What's interesting here is you have to understand what Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to a day and time that's different than what we live in. In this day and time, you didn't go to the grocery store and shop for a month and bring it home and put it in your pantry. There was no refrigeration during this day. You had to basically eat for the day. And so this was a major, major concern when you're living under Roman oppression. You're overtaxed. The tax collectors are putting extra money in their pockets, and you have to somehow make it. Your landlord still wants their money. You got to put food in your kids' mouths. It's a big deal. Every single day, you've got to be able to reach in your pocket, and something's got to be there in order for you to buy food for your family. Every day never goes away. Also in that day, clothing was very, very expensive. It was a luxury to have clothing outside of what you were wearing. These are women who went to their closet. It would be a proverbial closet because there was no closet. But they would go to their closet and they could say, I have nothing to wear. Because the only thing they had to wear, they were wearing. This is someone who can say, don't have anything to wear. This is the day. So Jesus comes along. This is a legitimate conversation. He says, hey, quit worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. And then he says this, which is interesting, because he doesn't just tell us what to do, he tells us why. And when he tells us why, he says, for the pagans run after all these things. Who were pagans? Pagans were not people who were atheists. That's not who a pagan was. A pagan was somebody who worshiped many gods. Like whatever fit the bill, they'd have a god for that. And so the pagans would run around sacrificing to all these gods, spending energy, bowing down, trying to coerce all these gods so that these gods would love them and take care of them. The problem is those gods didn't really exist. But they're running around like crazy people trying to get these gods to do for them what they can never do for them. And he says, if you walk around acting like a pagan, that doesn't look so good on God. Throw up your hands. What are we going to do? That's what the pagans are doing. He says, you don't do that. And here's why. Because your heavenly what? Father? What father doesn't feed his children? I mean, matter of fact, later on in Scripture, and we're not going to go there, but later on in Scripture, he says, which of you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? I mean, if your children ever said, I'm hungry, and you gave them a twig off of a tree? Go make a mud pie, and they're truly hungry? No, that would never happen. So here he says, what child asked for a fish, and you give him a snake? That'll bite him and poison him. No parent does that. So he says, you have forgotten. You have a heavenly father, Abba Father, Daddy God, who knows what you need. These pagan gods don't know what these people need because they're not real. And they're running around frantically, spending time and effort. Maybe they're even, I don't know, I should have researched this a little bit better, but maybe they even had to give money to some temple or some organization or whatever to get the God to answer them. We sort of have something like that in our country too. But they're running around like mad people trying to get their gods, coerce their gods to love them and satisfy their needs. And Jesus comes along and he goes, if you're going to be a Christ follower, you have a heavenly father. You don't have some pagan god. You have a real heavenly father, and a father knows what his kids need. So he tells them what not to do, and then he tells them why not to do it, and then he tells them how. This is what I love about the Word of God. And this is what he tells them to do. Are you ready? It's one word. Seek. See, a lot of times we read that scripture, we go, seek first the kingdom of God. You already missed it. Seek. What does seek mean? Seek doesn't mean to do what my daughter used to do. And I'd say, go find your shoes. She'd go in her bedroom and go, I don't see them. Right? And I've been known to do that too. So I just say it before Lori points out that I do the same thing. I mean, I'm on my phone and don't know where my phone is. So we got a whole other thing going on. To seek means to diligently search for and not give up. It means to dig. It means to turn things over, turn things upside down, expend a lot of energy. He says you need to seek. And when do you seek? First. Not when everything else has been done. Not when you, financially, not when you've gotten into so much credit card you don't know what to do and now you can't do it anymore and now you seek God. That's why a guardrail happens in the safety zone. So you go to God and you say, God, this is me, this is my family, this is how I'm wired, this is what I know my tendencies are, need a little help here. This is what's good for me, this is what is not good for me. God, you know me better than anyone because you're my father and you know what I need. So God, I'm coming to you and I'm saying the following to you, but you can't just say anything you want. Because if you're going to seek God, that means you have to know him. And God says, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. But when you seek him, you have to know him. Why? Because if you pray outside of his will, that's a prayer he will not answer. So if we don't know the word of God, we don't know how to seek God. We don't even know who he is, and we create who God is, which is really pagan worship, because you've made an idol. So we're running to God and saying, fix me, help me, God. Help me have a brand new pink Cadillac, right? Or help me have a crazy stuff that we do. But you don't know who God is. He's already said, don't lay your treasures up on heaven, in heaven. We've got to figure out who is God, what is his character, how does he work, how does he operate. And when you seek him and you seek him first, not last, but you seek him first, you run to him and you go, God, who are you? Who did you make me to be? What purposes have you created me for? And God, show me in my spirit, give me warning signs, give me red flags not to do X, Y, and Z because I don't know what my future holds, but you do and you have a purpose for me. And it's not just me and my voice, but it's me and the things that you give me. How do I play those back out into the lives of other people? So you seek him and you seek him first. You seek first the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Bud. Not the kingdom of Marion. Not the kingdom of Billy. Not the kingdom of Don. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or in other words, his way. His way. He says, by the way, you know this, right? He says, your ways are not my ways. And your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And my ways are higher than your ways. So you have to seek the kingdom of God and his ways. And then what does he say? He gives us this fantastic promise. He says, all these things will be given to you as well. Seek God and he'll fulfill your needs. Seek needs and don't ask God to undo it all. Because he will step in if you invite him into your finances. But it's going to be a long, hard, brutal, heart-wrenching, heart-reshaping, heart-reprioritizing journey for you that he doesn't want for you, but he will joyfully take it for you, with you, because he wants you to be better. Amen? And so he will do that. It's always good. It's called grace. So he tells us to do that. And so he says, so don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. All right? Tomorrow, there's a day coming, it's called tomorrow. It may be called today, but yesterday it was called tomorrow. Okay, so we're always living in today or tomorrow, depending on what your perspective is. And it's coming because things happen. And what we don't want to do is panic and run and ask God to fulfill needs when we haven't been seeking his kingdom first. Because what he'll do is he'll make a step back and go, okay, you want me to step in? I will step in. Here's the first step, seek. But God, I have a bill due tomorrow. Not going there with you. Seek. God can do anything. I bet you there are people, raise your hand if you have a financial, ridiculous, miraculous story. Something little, doesn't matter. You got that check in the mail, you live in the apartment 5 years ago, you completely forgot that you live there, and at the moment of your financial crisis, what happened? The deposit from that came back and you thought you'd already gotten that deposit. Or there was a lawsuit filed against the water company and they got to pay everybody. I've had all these things happen to me. The electric company settled a lawsuit, and 10 years later, everybody's getting a check, and I didn't even remember the name of the water company or the electric company. And the check comes in the mail at that moment. Because when you seek him, he says, you'll be found by him. And you won't be found according to your definition. He'll make sure that he finds you and you find him at a moment when only he can get the credit and the glory. And then you have a story to build your life on. Because it's not just about money. At the end of the day, everything is about the kingdom of God. Right, Kendra? You're going to teach that in your class. Everything is about the kingdom of God. Why does God give me what I have? To promote his kingdom. Why did God give me the personality I have? To promote his kingdom. Why did God give me this desire to and these gifts and talents for this particular area? To promote his kingdom. And then we see that play out in our life because we want that purpose in our life. On May the 20th, here at the church. Kendra Shelton is actually going to teach a financial class. If you want tools for a financial class, that's where she comes in. And she's actually going to teach a financial class before church that morning. We're not going to make you go through a 6-week or a 12-week. I wish you would, because I think that's good and healthy. But the culture we live in and the shift work and all that kind of stuff probably would not last through that class. But she's going to teach like a 1.5-hour class on finances. It's called Faith Over Finances. And she's going to actually put tools in your life, how to get out of debt, smart living, all those kind of things. And that will be there for you at that moment. What we're trying to do in this service this morning is to show you that money is a heart issue. And until the heart is willing to live with open hands instead of clenched fists, you won't get anywhere in this area of your life. We have to come to a place in our life, and we teach this in class 101, where you literally have to go, God, I'm giving you the blank check of my life. You fill in the amount, and I'll sign it. Matter of fact, God, I'll sign it first, and I'll make it out to you, and you fill in the amount. That's called scary, faith-filled living, and it's where God shows off the best. And that's what God has for us. I get so tired of listening to people who feel guilty because they can't do this, this, or this. I can't afford this. I can't afford this. I feel so bad. I can't save for my kids. I'm never going to be able to retire. And then they're pulling in the parking lot in yet another new car. Or they're posting expensive vacation pictures to Hawaii or the Cayman Islands. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when your life is upside down, that's when there's something wrong with it. And Satan loves to come along and say, you're not a good Christian. You don't tithe. But he also comes along and says, do you see that new iPhone? Do you see that brand new car? You can't be without that. Because you'll remember at the very beginning of the series, we talked about how he lies to us. And he lies to us through the world. Drink responsibly. It's great until you have the first drink. You're no longer responsible. So you can't just stop at one. It just usually doesn't happen. Consolidate debt. Not get out of debt. Let's consolidate debt. Well, that's great if there's a plan to get out. Otherwise, what it does is it makes you have a lower payment and you can now spend more money. Right? Wait till you're ready. That's what the world will tell you. That's what Satan wants the world to say to you. It's called a painted line. What's the definition of ready? The heart is deceitful above all things, and it dishonors God and regrets later. And then what happens is when you get pregnant outside of marriage, when you file bankruptcy, guess what? The world that told you to do it is the world that shames you for doing it. But God, when we were at our worst, had a plan for our life. So let him in to this area of your life. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I know God wants that for you. Amen? Father God, thank you for letting us step in some areas that we don't like, that make us nervous, Father God. Maybe somebody here this morning mad, just flat out mad about it. I'm okay with that, God. I know you are too. God, you want us to be free. You don't want us to borrow from this person or this credit card or this institution or that institution just to get to the end of the month. That's not living. That's not abundant life. And so, Father, I pray that first thing you would do is you just grab a hold of our hearts. Just grab a hold of our hearts and let us be honest with ourselves through your Spirit. Like, God, what masters me? What has control over me? What am I lured to because somebody else has it? Where in my life do I feel this addictive urge to have what someone else has? And what depths of craziness, God, will I go to get it? What sacrifices will I make knowing it's going to hurt me down the road? God, remind us, Father, to ask this question before we make decisions in our lives. In light of my past experiences, in light of my current circumstances, and in light of my future hopes and dreams, is this a wise and a godly decision to make today? I pray that you would put those alarm signals in our lives, God, so that we could turn everything around and for the glory of your name could be generous givers, wise savers, and still have the ability to live in a way that makes absolutely no sense, which just makes us laugh in joy at who you are, Father. And I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.